Just a quick update from the Freemans. Just mention it. Dear Pastor Cotton, Helen, Church family, thank you for your prayers and support and phone calls to Eric during my recent hospital stay. I'm now home as from the 27th in recovery. Slowly, something or rather, getting stronger every day. There's more doctor's visits and things to come to check on progress, but I know his presence has been with me even when I was weak, too fully to comprehend. For this I give him all the praise. Overall, we are both still eager to set ourselves settled down your way and are still working through this. And just thank you again. So do continue to pray for them. And may the Lord bless them as they seek his will about this matter of moving. They're in Tumby Bay. They have a house there. And they're looking to put that on the market soon. So, Eric and Helen, if you can pray for them. All right, Luke chapter 3, if we can turn there tonight. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And verses 1 through 14 we'll be looking at tonight, and in this passage we find something that's probably not mentioned a lot these days, the theme of repentance, but we'll have a look at it tonight. Luke chapter 3, and if we can read perhaps responsibly down to verse 14, or including verse 14. So I'll read the first verse, you read the second, and you finish up reading verse 14. So Luke chapter 3. And I'll read verse 1 starting there. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abielin. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one who cries,
every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire.
And he
answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you.
And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do not ask what you shall do, but what you shall do to the cross, and be content with
the righteous. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the opportunity to come and sing your praises and to read your word together. And Lord, pray that you would speak to our hearts now through your word, Lord, to see what we need to see, that which would be for each one of us tonight. And we give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in these verses, the first six verses, Luke is telling us what was going to happen. And then verses 7 through 14, he tells us what did happen. So we'll look at that with that in mind. Remember now, there's been some 18 years since chapter 2 was written. All right, chapter 2, and we finished up seeing how the Lord Jesus there was at the temple and he was 12 and all that took place. And now there's 18 years gone by. And at this point, the nation of Israel was politically and spiritually broken. The Romans were ruling. The religious people were ruling and leading the people into darkness. As the Lord Jesus said, they were the blind leading the blind into the ditch. That's where they were heading. And so they were in a very difficult time. And there'd been no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years since Malachi the prophet. And we know from other passages that the people were living in anticipation of the coming Messiah. We know, as we looked in the previous chapter, Simeon and Anna and others were aware of the fact that the Messiah was due to come. You remember when the wise men came down to worship the Christ child, that at that time they went to Herod, and Herod said, "All right, tell me about it." Then he went to see the Pharisees and the religious leaders and asked about it, and they could tell him, "Yes, we know where he's going to be born. It was prophesied in Bethlehem, and we know this is the time for him," because they didn't say this, but the book of Daniel and other places tell us the timing of the Lord Jesus' birth. And so in that sense, the people were in anticipation of the fact that the Messiah is due soon. We don't know exactly when, but he's due soon. And so we see this. First of all, Luke introduces us to what we would call a historical context of this. In case people say, "Oh, this is all a fairy story. You know, the Bible, who believes that?" You know, you hear that. "It's just another book." Well, it is a book, that's right, but it's the inspired word of God. And so we find things like this in verse 1, the 15th year, and mentions these five different rulers, Roman and others, and the religious leaders there. And that's to help us see that this is, you know, this is the Word of God's not divorced from history, right? Where the Bible speaks of history, it's accurate. Where the Bible speaks of anything, it's accurate, in spite of what the world would tell us and the unbelievers, and they mock and laugh. You ever heard that? "Oh, that's what..." No. That's all right. They can mock and scoff if they like, but the fact is, the Bible is the Word of God. And it's been supernaturally preserved for us. And so in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So we're introduced to these five people. And then the Bible says there, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Just keep your hand there and look back in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Just have a look at a verse there, because these other gospel accounts make some observations about John at different times and different places. But Mark chapter 1, notice something about John in verse 6. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Would have been an interesting fellow to see, I reckon. Would have been interesting to see John the Baptist, probably a little bit like Elijah. Remember when the king said, "Who was that you were talking to?" He said, "Oh, this fella dressed in such and such." "Oh," he said, "that's Elijah. Yeah, I know him." "Don't bother. Yeah, I know all about Elijah." John the Baptist, he was a little bit like Elijah in that sense, wasn't he? He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And so we can kind of, we won't take time now, but draw a bit of a picture of what he looked like. But he was called of the Lord. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He's called to his ministry. Remember, right from birth, his father had said that, "Yes, this son of mine, one day he's going to be that man that Isaiah spoke of." But now's the timing of it. And I just mention that because sometimes we think, you know, God's timing's not all that good. "I prayed about this and it didn't happen. I prayed about that and it didn't happen." That doesn't mean God's timing's not right. It just means ours not right. We've got to stop trying to put the blame on God and look in the mirror and see the problems with us, not with God, amen? Like Galatians says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." You say there's 4,000 years went by. That's correct. That's correct. But in the fullness of time, Peter preached about it on the day of Pentecost, and so this had been all ordained of God, and this was all God's plan, that what he had in mind. And we need to remind ourselves of that sometimes, because otherwise we can get all discouraged and distracted and upset, thinking, you know, where's God in all this? Well, God's still in it. He doesn't make mistakes. His timing's perfect. And he allows things in our lives to test and challenge us and all the things that go with that. But notice here, the Bible says the word of God came on him. So he's called of the Lord. We were speaking about that in the prison on Friday night, and we were looking into 2 Corinthians, and where the apostle Paul said he was an apostle according to the will of God. And I said to the men on Friday night, I said, you know, if you're going to be a pastor or a missionary or in some particular ministry, I said, you better make sure you're called of God. Having said that, that doesn't mean someone can't volunteer to help in the creche or something like that. We're not talking about that. Keep the balance there. But if you're going to be a preacher of the word of God, remember that in Ephesians he says he gave some and then pastors and teachers. So you need to make sure, if you're going to be proclaiming the word of God, as this man was, that it was of God. That doesn't mean we can't get up and preach and teach the word of God. All right? But if we're talking about a ministry, which is what John the Baptist had, then you need to be called of God. And so the Bible says there in verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preaching is something that's not necessarily all that popular, because you're proclaiming, this is what God says. A lot of people don't like that. They like to hear, well, you know, God's a loving God and he'll take care of you, whatever. This message of John the Baptist, I doubt, would have been very popular to many today. I don't know if it was all that popular back then. Why? Because he's preaching and he's proclaiming, in this case, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about all this. You think about John the Baptist, how he was dressed and how he lived and everything else. His preaching's not in the temple. He's not up in the king's palace. He's out in the wilderness. You think, what in the world? Well, have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I believe this can be an encouragement to us, because sometimes we think, well, I'm nobody, I can't be used of God. Quite the opposite, actually. Quite the opposite. You notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 26, where Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, of course, there's not many." He's talking about people out there who they're very important in man's eyes, but God says not many of those make it, not many. Notice what he says next, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Should be an encouragement to us, amen. So I'm nobody. Good, God can use you. I'm nothing. God can use you. He wants to. He wants to. You know, if you'd told me, some of you heard me say it many times, if you'd told me before I got saved that I was going to be a pastor one day, I would have rolled on the ground laughing. Why? Because at one point I had a job at the AMB insurance office. After 9 years I left there. I said, that's it, I'm sick of people, I'm had it. I'm going to buy a milk round, I'm going to work at night, and it'll be from midnight to 8 in the morning, and the only person I'm likely to see probably is the guy down at the depot, and maybe not even him. How good will that be? Here I am now as a pastor. Oh. God uses the strange things. God has a sense of humour, I can tell you that. But I say that to encourage us. You know, sometimes we're like, I haven't been to Bible. Who says you have to go to Bible college? Where's that in the Bible? I can't find it there. I'm not saying it's wrong to study. The Bible says study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's there. So we have to understand that God can use us right where we are, who we are. He knows about us. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, yeah, they're lacking a bit there, I can't use them. No, that's not how he does it. We know through the Old Testament, different ones. I can't do it, Lord says, you're the one. Moses, come on, no, I can't speak. I can't. You read in the book of Acts when Stephen gave testimony, he said that Moses was very eloquent when he was back in Egypt. But after 40 years of being humbled out in the desert, he said, I can't speak, I can't do anything. The Lord says, you're the man, come on. So be encouraged with that thought. John the Baptist, he would have been a pretty unlikely looking sort of fellow, I'd say. Probably not a likely place to find a big meeting out there in the wilderness. You see, God's in it. I mean, God's in it, then doesn't matter. It's all good in that sense. So he comes into the country about Jordan. He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And, you know, he's saying, listen, if you want to have your sins forgiven, then you need to repent. The baptism of repentance. And we know that it wasn't the baptism that got their sins washed away. Have a look in Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. Notice what the Apostle Paul was preaching about. Acts chapter 19. And in verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this baptism of repentance, the idea of the preaching there was that John, and remember when the Lord Jesus did come, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist was pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying this, if you want forgiveness of sins, then you need to repent. Like, really? Yes. And then get baptized as an acknowledgement that you have repented and you're now believing in the Lord Jesus. You see, this idea of baptismal regeneration, or, you know, you get baptized to wash away your sins, is not Bible. It's man-made. And we won't take a lot of time on that tonight, but if you want to be forgiven, then you need to repent. And in this case, they needed to show it by being baptized. Now today, as a believer, we are to be baptized. That's clear in the scriptures. Go ye, make disciples, all nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them to observe all things. So it is part of the Christian's need, as it were, to be baptized. God certainly tells us that in his word. But we never get baptized to get saved. We get baptized because we are saved, and it's a testimony to that. It's a testimony, like this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's saying, I am now saved, my sins are now forgiven, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial and resurrection. You see, that's what it's about. Paul said that's what John the Baptist was about. He was pointing people to Christ. Why? Because as we know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now we'll look at a little more about repentance as we get down a few verses, so I'll come back to that. But verse 4 through 6, as is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Remember what Simeon said, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What do you mean, Simeon? This baby, this is God's way of salvation, this baby. He is the way of salvation. As we've said before, salvation is in a person. It's not in a religion or activities we do. Salvation is in a person, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that this was written, as he says there, in the book of Isaiah. Maybe just turn there for a moment, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. One of the wonderful things about the scriptures, and one of the wonderful encouragements we get, is we see how prophecies made hundreds of years earlier are fulfilled to the very detail. As we've already mentioned, the Lord Jesus, his coming was prophesied right back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, 4,000 years later. And all the prophecies in between about where he'd be born, what would happen, everything else, all fulfilled. So in Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 1, notice what he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice next, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Reminds us the Lord Jesus God, amen. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How? In the person of the Lord Jesus. You see? So we find 700 odd years later, here's John the Baptist doing what? Fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. Not about you, but that encourages me. Think about that. 700 years before. And here he is, fulfilling it to the very detail. Luke said, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. And the idea is we're going to point people to the salvation of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the glory of God. Well, when we look on further in verse 7, and just by the way, when it comes to that making straight the way and what have you, understand it's like the picture of an oriental monarch or king on a journey, and he sends a messenger ahead of him to make sure there's no debris or rubbish on the road, make sure there's no faults or flaws or any problems before he gets there. And John, you've got to get down there, and you've got to prepare people's hearts. They're all busted and twisted and broken, and I want you to get down there and prepare the way of the Lord for when I come. Now, from verse 7 on, we see what happens. John the Baptist is out busy preaching. Verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Imagine that. You get up there. Okay, you bunch of snakes. Who told you to flee from God's judgment? That'd be popular today, wouldn't it? I mean, just see it on the TV, you know. All the applause for everybody in the... Yeah, anyway, won't go there. But what are we saying? He didn't mess around, did he? But you know, the Lord Jesus spoke similar to different people at different times. What did he call the Pharisees and others? Same thing. Called them whited sepulchres. You say, that's not very nice. No, he was telling them where they're really at. People don't always like to hear that, but that's what they were doing. So the crowds come, they're in anticipation of the Messiah coming, and he starts out with saying, listen, you vipers, how come you're fleeing from the judgment, the wrath to come? Again, it's not a popular topic, is it? Speaking about the wrath of God. God loves everybody, but he doesn't, you know, what about the wrath of God? And John the Baptist didn't hold back, as it were. But notice what he says here, and I think this is important, I want to dwell on it a little bit. He says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, what's he saying? If you are really repentant, it will be obvious. And again, you know, we hear, oh, you know, you shouldn't speak of repentance, that's got nothing to do with, that's got everything to do with everything. Yeah, but that we don't preach repentance. Well, probably we don't, but we should. Because you can get down the book of Revelation, and what does the Lord tell those churches who weren't right with him? Repent. You can't say that to Christians. Well, the Lord Jesus did. John, tell them they need to repent. They need to get their heart right, get their act together, we would say. Repentance is not something new. Come back to Isaiah again, 55. Isaiah 55. And notice what Isaiah says, verse 6 and 7. And even this can be a warning to people, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The idea there, I believe, is this. God will not always strive. He said in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with people. There comes a day when God says, that's enough. But he says, call on him while he's near. Notice what he says next. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a picture of someone who's repentant, amen? Let the wicked forsake his way. There needs to be fruit if the person's repentant. It's not enough to say, well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. I wish I hadn't done it. Well, that's not repentance. That's not repentance. You have a look in Ezekiel chapter 18. This is just to remind us that, and we're not going to take time to look at every scripture, obviously, but Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's John, whether it's Paul, whether it's whoever it is, repentance is preached. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, as we look there, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. What's he saying? You need to repent. You need to turn yourselves from your transgressions so that you won't suffer ruin. You see, for those who don't repent, there's problems, isn't there? We'll see as we go on. Come now the other side to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And see what the Apostle Paul has to say. He's talking to the king, King Agrippa. He's given his testimony about his salvation. And that's what he says in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should do what? They should repent and turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. See, same message as John the Baptist, isn't it? You need to repent, and if you've truly repented, then there'll be works which show that you've been repentant. That's the truth. But Paul, you know, God loves everybody. That's right. That's why he calls them to repentance. Because if they don't repent, then they will suffer his wrath. And he loves them enough and dares enough to say, you need to repent or I'll deal with you. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when we look here, and we need to remind ourselves this as well. Repentance is not a works. I've had people say to me, oh, you talk about repentance. That means what you do. No. Repentance is an attitude of heart. Repentance is a turning to God in my thoughts, heart, and acknowledging, yes, I have sinned. Please forgive me. That's repentance. It's not what I do. It's repentance. But once I've repented, there will be fruit, won't there? There'll be fruit. That's what Isaiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, etc., John, that's what they all taught. If there's true repentance, there will be fruit to show us that. Here's someone who comes along and they say, yeah, I want to get saved. They pray a prayer. Yes, I want to pray. Yes, Lord, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. Thank you. Please save me. Amen. There's no change in their life. You know what that tells me? They didn't repent. You cannot trust Christ as your Saviour and then continue in your old lifestyle. You may fall back into some old sins. You may struggle with some old sins. No question about that. But you won't be saved if you don't repent. And when you do repent, there will be some fruit of that. I was talking to someone, they said, well, what about people, you know, they say they're saved, but their life's a mess. How do you deal with that? So there was a couple of ways to do it. Number one is they're not saved in the first place. Number two is have a look at them and see how happy they are. They're as miserable as you can get. The most unhappy people on planet Earth today are not the unsaved. And they've got some miserable lives out there. I can take you to some if you're not sure. But the most unhappy are those who are truly saved and not walking right with God. They're the most unhappy. You can see it. It's written all over them. And you go visit them and you can tell they're miserable. They try and put on a bit of good facade, you know, yeah, you know, I'm still reading my Bible. Yeah, sure. Yeah, so's the devil. Oh my, but there's no fruit there. No fruit. That doesn't mean they're not saved. I said, you look at Lot, and this, you can go on and on about this topic, but you look at Lot. You look in the Old Testament, definitely not a believer, definitely not a saved man, we would say in New Testament terms. Have a look at him. Look what he did. Look at right in the end. Look, no, he's not saved. But you have a look in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, and Peter says, that righteous man Lot, that just man Lot, vexed his righteous soul daily with their wicked things. He's down there in Sodom. He's one of the big men. He's in the gates. He's important. He's wealthy. He's popular. But he's totally miserable. Vexed his righteous soul daily with their ungodly works. You say, he couldn't be saved. He was. God says he's a righteous. God doesn't call unsaved people righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one if they're unsaved. Our righteousness is of God, of Christ. And so we have to be a little careful when we start judging people whether they're saved or not. I said to this person, I said, one thing that can be helpful, if you know them at the time they got saved or made a profession of faith, that can be helpful because you'll be able to see at that point whether there was any changes or not, any real changes, any serious changes in life. Now they've fallen back into sin, okay, that needs to be dealt with. But I said, you'll see if there's anything there that is changed. And so what's John saying? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. There needs to be fruit. So they come to him now. Well, first of all, he says, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able, these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. He said, don't tell me, we're Jews, we're of Abraham. He said, so what? Your heritage doesn't get you right. Your heritage doesn't bring forgiveness of sin. Repentance alone will bring forgiveness of sin, multitude. He said, don't worry about that. He said, God's not worried about the fact you're from Abraham. He can raise up out of these stones a whole group of people if he needs to. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John says, listen, God's already bringing judgment. Don't worry about that. So, okay, what happens now? The people asked him, saying, what should we do then? Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, it doesn't say that, but I would have said, repent. That's what I've been telling you, repent. But they're saying, repent. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I believe he's already told them that. So he says, okay, I believe this is what he's saying. If you're truly repentant, right, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. He said, if you're truly repentant, then show love to others. Help those in need. You can give them that. If you can do that, give them that. Then we'll know whether or not you're truly repentant. That's good, isn't it? So then he says, then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Now, the publicans are not the publicans of today, the hoteliers. They were tax collectors, and they were hated of the despised of the Jews. Why? Because most of them were crooks, and they were fleecing people as well as helping their enemies, the Romans. So they weren't very popular. So they said, well, what do we do? You know, we want to get baptized. What do we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. He said, from now on, you do not rip people off. From now on, you only take that which is legitimate for tax. See, what he's doing is addressing them in their particular areas of life. You know, you don't have to say to someone who's never smoked in their life, you need to repent of your smoking. They don't smoke. You need to repent of your drinking. They don't drink. But if someone's on drugs, they need to repent of their drug taking. Amen? Oh, yeah, but I can't help it. When I hear that, I just go, what does the Bible say in Philippians? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It depends on whether we're repentant or not. See, the problem isn't that I can't give it up. The problem is I'm not repentant about my sin. And oftentimes the problem is because I don't call it what it is, sin.